Our Father in God, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come together this morning to fellowship in your word. We thank you for your tremendous grace and that you have called us to meet that grace with nothing but faith alone. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for this church. I thank you for this church and their prayers while I was away in Africa that I really sense that my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ were praying for me. And I thank them. And Father, I thank you who moved them to pray for us as we were away. I thank you for the ministry that has gone on here in my absence, for those who have taught. I thank you that it is not the man, but it is the message, and your word will go forth. And so, Father, this morning we put this time into your care. We ask that you would teach us through your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last night as I was laying in bed, I actually counted up the number of visits to airports I've had, and it came to 19. And I am really tired of airports. I don't want to ever see an airport again. And some of them we had to stay in, like the one in Abuja, 5-hour wait for a plane. Other times, anywhere from 3 hours. And then that horrible night in Lagos, 2.5 hours of standing in line to find out we did not have a seat on the plane. But anyway, it's was a fascinating trip. I recently heard a pastor give what he claimed was the most comprehensive invitation to salvation in the Bible. And in doing that, he then quoted from James 4, 7 through 10. And here's what he said is the most comprehensive invitation to salvation in the Bible. James 4, 7 through 10. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. He then concluded after quoting those verses by saying, if you do that, you'll be saved. This passage includes no less than 11 things that you must do to be saved. And yet the amazing thing is it leaves out the only thing that will save you, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. I wonder why it is that after that 2,000 years after the cross and 500 years after Martin Luther proclaimed sola fide, faith alone, that we are still very confused on the simplest thing, and that is salvation by faith in Christ. And as we know that if we are to walk as we have received Christ, if people are confused on salvation, they're going to be even more confused when it comes to living the Christian life. We find ourselves today in what might be described as a sea of false gospels. But this is nothing new. As we have noted, even in Paul's first epistle to the Galatians, he stated in Galatians 1, 6 through 7, it's there somewhere. Let's see. Oh, I forgot the button. I'm going backwards. There we go. Then in Galatians 1, verses 6, in the first part of 7, Paul said, I am amazed. And it's interesting that he writes these words at the beginning of his first epistle. He's not amazed at sin. Sin was taken care of at the cross. What amazes him is error and false teaching. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And then at the beginning of verse 7, he adds, which is really not another gospel. Which is really not another gospel. The reason it is not another gospel is it cannot save. When we look at this verse, we realize that there are only two gospels, the right one and the wrong one. The right one is the gospel of God's grace, and then all the others that in one way or another express man's works. But I think here is the interesting thing. The interesting thing is that everybody who holds a false gospel gets it from this book. They get it from this book. You know, they aren't going off to the Book of Mormon. I mean, the Mormons do, but they aren't going off to some other writing. They aren't going off to some other book. They aren't going off to something written by Confucius, or written by Muhammad to get a false Christian gospel. No, they're going to this book. They're going to the Word of God. They're going to the Bible, and they are getting their false gospels. In other words, they get their false gospel out of the same book from which we get the gospel of grace. The interesting thing is, I want you to know that that is not by mistake. That is by divine plan and divine purpose. This morning, and for the next few times together for our study on Wednesday night and Sunday mornings, before we go on in Galatians chapter 3, we're going to answer the question of where false law, works, gospels come from and why. And of course, this is pertinent to our study in Galatians because that is exactly what Paul is dealing with. Now, while the series that I'm beginning this morning will be a part of Galatians, the Galatians study, I'm also going to ask our media people, and they are here this morning, to list it separately on both the website as well as make separate MP3s of this series that is going to be entitled The Gospel for Christians. The Gospel for Christians, Grace and Faith. And what I'd like you to do with me now is open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 28. What you are going to get over the next number of hours will be what we have taught over the last couple of weeks in both Nigeria and Zambia. And it was interesting that the pastors in Nigeria were really ready for it because they had been through our Bible Institute, and so to them it was just building upon that which they already had. It was very interesting to teach this in Zambia, where they had not been exposed to a lot of grace and faith teaching. They, of course, had some good foundations of grace, but really to put it as specifically as we put it, it was really a new concept to them, and it was amazing to see these rather quiet, somewhat stoic African pastors just asking literally hundreds of questions. And they were so interested in this, and we really had to take a lot of time carefully working them through it. But it was wonderful to see their eyes open. One of the young men who just wasn't quite getting it asked a question at the end of the last time we were with them on Saturday, on Sunday afternoon, Monday morning. And everybody else in the class said, "Look, it's faith." Everybody else just kind of jumped on this one guy because of the question he asked was definitely geared towards works. But we have to begin in Isaiah chapter 28, because in Isaiah chapter 28, we really have the answer to why a person can go into the Bible and one person can find a gospel of grace and the other person can find a gospel of works, getting it from the same book. Now, verse number 9. We begin a new paragraph. To whom will he teach knowledge, and to whom will he interpret the message? Those just weaned from the milk, those just taken from the breast. The first part of Isaiah chapter 28 deals with the reversionist of Ephraim, or the northern kingdom, and the judgment that is going to come upon them in 722 B.C. at the hand of the Assyrians. And so at the beginning of the book, we're looking at those who are out of the land, out of Judah, away from the covenants of God, in negative. In the second half of chapter 28, we begin looking at those who are negative right there within Judah, right in the shadow of the temple. And so we have some questions that are asked here through Isaiah the prophet. And the first one is, to whom will he teach knowledge? And so God is speaking through the prophet, and he asks the question, to whom will he teach knowledge? The one referred to, the he, is the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes to his own. And that, of course, is what we have recorded in the Gospels. So there's a direct link between this verse going all the way up now to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that is where we see some of this consistency that we are going to explore even more in hours to come in the Word of God. And so we have the first question, to whom, look at that. Done. Well, we're finished. Whoa. That was interesting, wasn't it? Well, let's try this again. Slideshow. Let's try this. Slideshow, you show. Whoop, let's get that right. You show. I wonder why it's doing that. Any idea? Yeah, well, problem is you have to get it on the mouse to get the show going. Oh, now it's just jammed. I'm not getting anything at all. Very interesting. I want you to see these verses, too. That's the problem. Well, that's not even doing that right. It's really good. Yeah, I mean, you just if you caught it. But, you know, some people think that I don't put the slides up there long enough as it is. Yeah, the next one. There we go. First question. To whom will he teach knowledge? Second question. Whoop, there we go. I'm going back with it. Let's see if we can go back. Slow down. Second question. And to whom will he interpret the message? Now, both questions, first of all, assume that the message already exists. And it has since eternity past, since it is the knowledge that comes from God, and it is the message that comes from God. Now, the knowledge is the knowledge of God's grace, and the message is the message of man's faith. Now, let's try this again. Okay. You hear part of that almost every Sunday. Because in 2 Corinthians 9:9, we read, "For you know," that's knowledge, "you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." Man, in his basic instinct, would never figure out grace. Man, left up to his own devices, would only figure out works, reward and punishment. And that is because we live in the shadow of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so it took God to reveal to man something man would otherwise not know, and that is his marvelous system of grace. Now, the knowledge that God wants us to have then is a knowledge of grace. In Acts chapter 4, verse 4, we find that the message is the message that calls men to believe. But many of those who have heard the message believed. And so when it says, to whom will he teach knowledge? That's the teaching of grace. To whom would he interpret the message? That's the message of faith. Now, these two questions are answered for us in the Gospels many times. One example is found in Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. And it came about that when Jesus had finished giving instruction to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to preach in their cities. That would be the city of what people? Gentiles? No, Jews, right. When he came to the Jews. There's even some stories we will see in the Gospels of where Gentiles came to him. And he said, you know, I really have nothing to do with you, like with the Syrophoenician woman. And she wanted her daughter to be healed. And he said, you know, why should I heal you? You're a Gentile. And, of course, he was really bringing her along in her thinking, and she came wonderfully. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, we read, "And Jesus was going about in all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom." So we see that when Jesus came, to whom will he teach knowledge? To whom will he interpret the message? To the Jews. John 1:11, "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." So the answer and to the question that is asked, to whom is the Jews? To whom? The answer is the Jews. When the promised Messiah comes, he will teach and interpret to them the ever-existing message of grace and of God and man's required response by faith. Now, we also have in verse number 9 of Isaiah 28 a negative answer. There are ways in Hebrew of asking a question that demands a negative answer. We can do that with voice inflection. You can say something in a certain way, and you know you're supposed to say no to that. But in the Hebrew, there's ways of actually putting it grammatically. And these are two questions that demand a no answer. Those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast. Now, this is the description of a very young child. And in contrast to the Jews, to whom the message is to be, knowledge and the message is to be taught and interpreted, this would be the Gentiles. This would be Gentiles. Now, remember in John 1:11, where it said he came to his own, and that was the Jews, and his own received him not. Next verse. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children. the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So when Jesus came, he came to teach Israel. But what happened? Where Israel rejected. They rejected the king, and therefore they rejected the kingdom. In his early earthly ministry, Jesus Christ said a number of times, "My time has not yet come." But then in Jerusalem, just prior to the cross, some Gentiles came to Philip. And I often thought they picked Philip because he had a Gentile name. He had a Greek name. He was probably a Hellenistic Jew. And they said to him in John 12:20-21, "We seek Jesus." Well, Philip didn't know what to make of this. Why would Gentiles, why would Greeks be coming to seek Jesus Christ? And so he goes off to Andrew and tells Andrew, and the two of them go and tell Jesus, "Jesus, we can't quite figure this out, but there's some Greeks who are seeking you. They are seeking you." And that is when Jesus said for the first time, "My hour," or "my time has come." And so in this verse, we get a partial preview of what's going to happen in the Gospels. In many ways, in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 9, it's a summary of the Gospels. To whom will he come and teach the Jews? He's not coming to teach the Gentiles, but the rest of the story not given to us there is that the Jews will reject and the Gentiles will accept. Now, why did the Jews reject the message of Christ? Why did they reject the message of Christ? Well, it was a reason. It was because of a reason that was festering in Isaiah's day, even 700 years before the time that Christ would come. Isaiah writes approximately 700 years prior to Christ. And here is the reason. It's given in the next verse, verse 10. Got to be careful with this verse. I'll read it out of the NASV first. It says, "For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here and a little there." Now, if you have a New American Standard Version, you'll notice that the words "he said" are in what? They're in italics, right? What does that tell you? They're not in the original language. They were added in, supposedly by some translator, to make things clearer. This is one case, though, where things that were not made clearer. It is actually what we have, and here's one case, and it's interesting on this. I like the NIV on this. And so the NIV says, "So then..." Oh, whoops, it went too far. Do I not? I went all the way through again? Oh, my. Well, let's try... I don't know what we're going to do here. Because this is just... I know. Got to find out what's going on with this. Where is it? Was that it? Okay. Oh, look, it's just bouncing all over the place. Oh, this is frustrating. Let's see if we can get somebody work on that. Get that fixed. It was working fine when I left. Somebody broke it. Okay. Yeah, I know. No, I know. Randy. No, I know. Randy didn't use it. Okay. For the NIV, for those of you that have an NIV, you can follow on with this. For it is. Do and do. Rule on rule. A little here, a little there. It begins by saying, "For it is." You see the thing he says. He says makes you think that this is the same he of verse 9. But it's not. This is actually the reason that he is going to come to instruct and to teach and to interpret, and the message is not going to get through. "For it is" gives us the reason. The Messiah is to teach knowledge, interpret the message, and it is because the Jews have made the message not grace, but works. When it says do and do, this is what they believe God wanted, what God was looking for. And it was for them to be doing works. Now, it's very interesting that going back even about 700 years before the time of Isaiah, back to Exodus 24, verse 7. Exodus 24, verse 7. "For he," Moses, "took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people." And what did they say? I mean, get the picture here. Moses has been up on the mountain with God. He comes down with the law. He gives the law to Israel. All 630 aspects, different rules of the law, gives it all to them. And what do they say? They say, and they said, all the Lord has spoken. We will do and we will be obedient. And you know, they said that no less than five times in response to the law. They said it to Moses and they said it to Joshua. Now, this is where this problem that we see here in Isaiah 28:10 began. It started way back then. Because they said, the law, we will do it. Do and do, rule and rule, rule on rule. That's what we will do. That's what we will do. They think, I will do for God, and then God will do for me. I will do something to be saved. I will do something to be blessed. I will do something to be prospered. I will do something to recover from sin. I will do something and then God will do for me. Rule on rule, rule on rule. This rule is a measuring line. So it is a standard to which they would measure up. So many prayers a day. Let's see, if I offer 10 prayers a day, if I witness to so many people a day, if I give 10%, exactly, if I tithe, if I do this, if I do that, put all these rules together, if I read so many scriptures, if I listen to 1 hour of Bible study tape, these are rules, and this is the rule on rule, that they force themselves to live within, and if they do live within those rules, they think they are measuring up. Now, one thing about this, notice that they had faith in this system. They had faith in this system. They had the faith that said, I believe if I keep all the do's and the do's and keep all the rules and rules, if I do for God, I believe by faith that God will do for me, that God will save, that God will pardon, that God will bless. Now, is that the kind of faith that God is looking for? We know that God's looking for faith, but is that the kind of faith that God is looking for? They had faith, but it was really in the wrong thing. It was faith in their doing. And this is like people today. You're going to meet a lot of people today who will say they live by faith. It's a very common thing. Words like grace and words like faith are very common within Christianity. Wherever you go to Catholicism, go to Pentecostalism. Go anywhere. Go to the traditional church, the formal church. Go down the street to the Unitarian church. They'll talk about grace and they'll talk about faith. But is that the kind of faith that God is looking for? People end up putting faith in what they do. For example, they say, well, I have faith. What do you put faith in? Well, I have faith that if I tithe, God will prosper me. I believe that. And you might stop and think, oh, well, now, wait, that is faith. But that's not the kind of faith that God is looking for. People will say, I have faith that if I'm baptized, I'll be saved and go to heaven. And I have the faith to believe that if you're not baptized, you won't be saved and go to heaven. So they put faith in baptism. I have faith that if I sincerely pray, God will deliver me from sin. That if I pray. I have faith that if I read the Bible. I have faith that if I take a Bible and I put it someplace in my house, usually on a nice little stand that was carved in the Holy Land, and I open it up, that it will ward away the demons from my house. And I have faith in that. That's not the kind of faith God is looking for. You see, all that is faith in some type of system, something that man does. The question is our faith in what we are doing, or is our faith in what God has done? And we have to be careful with that. We have to be careful with that. Now, where did they get this doing, and where do they get these rules and rules? Well, the passage tells us. It says that they got it a little here and a little there. In the Hebrew, this just even sounds interesting. It's zersham, zersham. And I couldn't help but think, what a sham. Zersham, zersham. And I know the ancient Hebrews didn't know that word that we use as a sham. But it certainly is interesting to see. They get their doing and they get their rules and their laws from the Bible. How? A little here and a little there. So they subjectively go into the Bible and pick up what they want to use, and they ignore the rest. Look at Mark 7, 9 and 13. He, Jesus, was also saying to them, "You nicely set aside the commandments of God in order to keep your traditions." They don't do this blatantly. They do this nicely. They have a theological system by which they allows them to set aside those heavier commandments of God in light of their deductions or their traditions. In verse 13 it says, "Thus invalidating the word of God by your traditions which you have handed down, and you do so many things such as that." And so they would search the scriptures. And remember, the Pharisees, especially in Jesus' day, these guys knew the scripture better than any of us. I mean, they memorized extensive portions, chapters, even whole books of scriptures. And they searched the scriptures to gather a little bit here and to gather a little bit there to support their rules and their laws. And so from a little here and a little there, they come up with a list. Their laws, their traditions, equal a list. And people today who are not living by grace and faith, who do not understand God's grace and faith and what God has done, not what they are doing, every one of them have a list. Wherever you go within Christianity, people have a list. And the list vary. Now, some list will be geared towards some type of sacraments and ritual. Other lists will be geared towards some type of morality. Other lists will be geared towards some type of service. Other lists will be geared towards some type of emotion. And so you have everybody, they have their list. And their list is their do and do, their rules and rules. And for every point on that list, they got ten Bible verses. They got verses. And it's interesting to hear these people because they kind of always gravitate towards, you know, in the same verses. Like the people that are into morality and have a moral list, they love the Old Testament law. But even there, you think about it, what do? A little here and a little there. You know, a little bit here, a little bit there. Because, you know, while they talk about the moral aspects of the law, they probably eat pork chops. And they probably don't worship on Saturday. But they like a little here and a little there. And the people that are into service, I guarantee you that anybody that has a list that is built around Christian service is always going to have somewhere in there, "What you have done unto the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me." Right? It's always there, somewhere. They're always going to that passage in the Gospels. You know, and if you have a knowledge list, you know, you got your list built, you got to, you know all these points of doctrine. That's a list, you know. It's, you know, they're going to go, well, it's interesting because they go to this passage and they misinterpret it line upon line, precept upon precept. There's one person that even has what they call precept ministries, and they take it from this passage, which is very interesting as we see the rest of the passage. But they have a list. And they adhere to that list of doing and doing and rules and a little here and a little there. And really, when you look at denominations divide and they separate and they are established because one person comes up with a new list. And where they like their list better than the old list. And so we're going to have a new list. And we're going to have a new church and we're going to have a new movement. Now, this verse number 10, what we see in verse number 10 is one view of God. It is a view of God, and that view of God is that man must do for God before God will do for man. With that view in hand, man makes his list of what he must do to get from God. He makes his list. This is what I must do to get from God. And sometimes the lists, they have strength. You know, I have to tithe. I have to pray five times a day. You know, I have to do this. I have to only own a King James Bible. I got the King James only list. You know, anybody else, that's Satan's Bible. NIV, that's Satan's Bible. And I've had people tell me, you know, "Do you teach out of the King James Version?" I always say, "Which one?" Yeah. You know, "Well, you want the original one that had all the mistakes in it, 1611? You know, which edition?" You know, those guys don't even like the new King James. You know, King James only. That's my list. You know, so they come up with their list. Some strange things in the list. Have to be baptized to be saved. Can't be saved without being baptized. Got to be baptized. That's their list. And so denominations, churches, councils, seminaries, movements, pastors, all have their list, and they all have verses to back them up. And this is all based on their view of God. People, your view of God is critical to your understanding of God and His grace. How you view God. And if you view God as a God that's who says, you do for me, and then I'll do for you, you fall into rank with most Christians. And you would love this verse. You'd love this verse. I know, because I loved this verse one time. I had a refrigerator magnet that had this verse on it. There it was, line upon line, precept upon precept, a little here, a little there. And I thought, boy, that's just great. And then I read the rest of the passage. Now, most people, most Christians have a view of God that says, if I do for God, He will do for me. And that is legalism, and it leaves no room for grace. Now, the next verse is prophetic. And it's prophetic of what's going to happen when the Jews reject the message of the Messiah, the message of grace. God is going to continue to teach that message through the Gentiles. So verse 11, just to read it. Indeed, He will speak to His people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. This is a prophecy of the day of Pentecost and one of the aspects of the past ministry of speaking in tongues. And if you want more information on that, you can get any one of the lessons that we have done on the temporary gift of tongues. But that is prophetic, and so it is somewhat a parenthetic. Let's go on with verse number 12. Now, it says, He who says to them. Now, there, the He is very important. Because now this, in verse number 12, this links back to verse 9. This is the Lord speaking again. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, here is repose. Now, here is God's message of grace. Here is rest, I will give rest to the weary. Now, what is the one thing you are not doing when you are resting? You've had a hard day at work, and you go home from work, and you get into your house from work, and you lay on the couch, you know, maybe with a little iced tea in the hot afternoon. What are you not doing? Work, right. Kind of gave you a little bit of a hint on that one. When you're resting, you're not working. When you're resting, you're not working. We really have two words here. I give. Here is rest. Give rest to the weary. The first words of rest look at a resting place. So God is saying, I'm going to give you a resting place. The second word for rest is the rest that God can give. It's a very interesting word to follow it through, especially in Genesis. In Genesis, it's a word that is always used for the supernatural rest that God gives, even in the most dangerous situations. So it began its use in the Bible by looking at the rest that only God can give. The word is nuach. And if you have studied with us the different Hebrew words for faith, you might be reminded that that's one of the words. And so it is a word that is synonymous with faith. Here is rest. Here is faith. Here is a resting place. Here is a place of faith. This is what God is saying. Now notice this is in direct contrast to the prior verse, verse number 10, which was do and do, rule on rule, a little here, a little there. God says, no, this is what my message is. My message, even when it comes through Gentiles eventually, is going to be a message of rest. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and 29, you might be reminded when Jesus said, come to me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I will give you a lot of work to do. No, I don't think so. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find again rest for your souls. Now, what was weighing down those people to whom Jesus was speaking? It wasn't sins. Sins would be taken to the cross. They were weighed down by do and do, rule on rule. They were weighed down by legalism. And that's what the lists do. You know, the lists tend to get longer. Lists always have to be added to deal with new situations. I mean, 20, 25 years ago, you didn't have to have anything on your list that dealt with computers, that dealt with video games, that dealt with video pornography. You didn't have to have, you know, video dating. You didn't have to have any of that. But now we have that, and so, you know, got to add that onto the list. You know, add them onto the list. You know, 100 years ago, you didn't have to have anything about movies or TVs. But you got to add onto the list. And so you always have to add onto the list. And what happens is people add on to the list, and the list become a burden, and they begin to weigh you down and weigh you down and weigh you down and weigh you down and weigh you down. And pretty soon you're walking around, and Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest." And so Jesus really fulfills these words from Isaiah chapter 28, there in Matthew 11, 28 through 29. Now, the teachers of the law took the law and made it a burden upon the people. Now, before I left for Africa, we spent some time talking about the purpose of the law. And you remember, not one time did we say the law was intended to save or deliver from sin. The law was not intended for those purposes. You know, I had a professor at Dallas Seminary who was fond of saying the law is like a searchlight that can show you the room is dirty, but it doesn't sweep the room out. It's not the broom. Can't clean it up. We've used the analogy of the mirror. The law is like a mirror. It can show you your face is dirty, but you don't clean your face with the mirror. Let's turn, if you will, with me to Matthew chapter 23. I want you to see how the religious leaders are really fulfilling this Isaiah prophecy. Matthew chapter 23. And they were doing it right in the face of Christ. I mean, here is Christ giving to them the most wonderful words of grace. Remember, he came to teach them knowledge, to interpret the message, to tell them about grace and faith. And what were they doing? In Matthew 23, verses, first of all, verses 2 through 4. Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, saying of the scribes, verse 2, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." That is a chair, a place of authority. They've seated themselves at a place of authority. "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe." In other words, if they're telling you from the chair of Moses, in other words, from what Moses said, if they're just telling you Scripture, then follow that. You see, the Scripture, the Word of God, is more powerful than the error of the Pharisees and the scribes. But then he says, "But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and they do not do them. And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders." That's directly parallel to what the Lord said, "Come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden." Where did they get laden down? By going to the Pharisees. The most heavy laden people today are those people who go to church. Where they go into church, and every time they walk in, there's some new rule. There's something new on the list, and it weighs them down more, and it weighs them down more. Because they're being told, if you do this, you'll be prospered. If you do this, you'll be blessed. If you do this, God's going to really like you. If you do this, you're going to be delivered. So think about the person that walks into church. They walk into church and they go to the pastor and they say, "Pastor, I want to really be blessed by God. I understand that I can be prospered by God." And the pastor says, "Yes, you need to tithe." "Okay, I'll do that." And so they go home and they get out their calculator and they figure it out and they start tithing and they start tithing and they keep tithing and they don't get prospered. And so they go back and they say, "Pastor, I've been tithing for 6 months. And I'm more broke now than I was 6 months ago." And the pastor says, were you tithing off of gross or net?" "Well, net." "Oh, no. You have to tithe off of gross." "Oh, okay." So he goes back home, hits his calculator some more, and begins tithing. Does that for 6 months. Doesn't work. You see, because these things don't work, there has to constantly be added more things in. You know, you're either not doing it right, you're not doing it enough, or, I didn't tell you about this other thing on the list. You realize that in the book of Galatians, when these Judaizers walked into into the churches in Galatia, they didn't walk in and say, oh, I understand Paul's been here and now you're all saved. And all the guys said yes. And they didn't say, oh, by the way, you have to be circumcised. They would have said, oh, no. You know. No, they said, oh, by the way, if you really want to be blessed, stop eating pork. Oh, okay. And then start doing it. And then start doing this. And then on down the line, then by the time we get to chapter 5, that's when they're going to drop the bomb of circumcision. So it's always going to be... So they just get weighed down. They get weighed down. They get weighed down. They're about ready to be crushed under the weight of legalism. And the Lord says, come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden. Look at chapter 23, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin. This means they're spices. They go to their spice rack. All of you ladies have spice racks. You know, you get the little jars of spice. You buy one jar and it lasts for 10 years, right? And we have spices in our spice rack that I think we've been carrying around with us since we've been married. And as of last Thursday, that was 37 years. And you know, they go to the little spices and they tithe the spices. And have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. Isn't that a little here, a little there? What an illustration of it. A little here, a little tithing of the spices. But no, I'm going to reject the weightier portions of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the other. You blind guides who strain out a gnat while swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup of the dish so the outside of it may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombstones, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead man's bones, all uncleanliness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Well, in those passages, and as we go back to Isaiah chapter 28, verse 12, we see that they were real good at the doing and the doing. They had hundreds of years of experience at it. They'd really been doing it ever since Moses came down off the mountain. And that was their view of God. Their view of God was a view of God that says, if we do for God, He will do for us. So when God comes to them and says, here is rest, here is repose, look at the last verse. The last words in verse number 12 are perhaps the saddest words in the Bible. But they would not listen. Isaiah 28:12. But they would not listen. And we're going to end it at that point this morning. We're going to pick it up and we'll have some more to say about how they would not listen. But I want you to just know that if the end of verse 12, if those are the saddest words in the Bible, the beginning of verse 13, those are the most frightening words in the Bible. And we'll see why on Wednesday night. Let's pray and we can be dismissed. Our Father in God, we thank you for our time spent this morning as we have fellowshipped in your word. We thank you that as we have started this study on the gospel for Christians, the life of grace and faith, that you will lead us through your word, allowing us to be comprehensive, allowing us to see your magnificent grace. Allow us to understand that you are a God who has done for us and calls us to simple and yet so pure faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.